Amen. You can kneel. Please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for giving us good rest last night and giving us both physical and spiritual rest today. And thank you for blessing us when we go into your word and we have the showbread changed as you promised to do each Sabbath. Thank you for blessing everyone that's on our prayer list. Thank you for blessing everyone here in attendance on the phone and the radio and the room here and all those that are putting the prayer request in the room. Thank you so much, Father, for the way you move your hand among your people. And thank you for giving us hearts to cry out onto your heart. And knowing deep down inside that if it's not your will, then we don't want it to be our will either. No matter how difficult it may seem for us in the flesh to deal with it at times, we know the blessing at the end of it all is amazing. And so thank you for blessing us there. And please bless everyone that's doing a work, Father, all around the world. There's so many of them now. Thank you for keeping a hedge of angels around them as individuals and as your son's bride. And we offer these prayers unto you in the name of your precious son, who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. Well, we left off last week right before I was going to start sharing Jesus, you know, walking into the courtyard. And so why don't we jump right into there? I could reiterate as to what we shared last week, but then that'll cut down into what we're going to be sharing this week. And so if you need what was shared last week, it's on the site. It's in the sermon section of the website. The quickest way to get there is when you go to RomanToGod.org. On the top left corner, you got where it says Presence of God Ministry. There's a hidden link there. You just click that graphic. It'll bring you right to the sermon page. And then there's another link that'll, if you click it, it's most recent. It'll just drop you to the bottom of the page. And last week was our first study hour in the sanctuary. And I think a week or two before that, we had the sermon that introduced all this. But right now, we're part two of many. So I'm not going to do parts. I mean, it's just a matter of we're going to be studying this for a few years, I'm sure. There's a lot in this sanctuary, and that we're going to be studying as long as the Lord allows, obviously, because we don't know when he's returning to take home his bride. We do know it can happen any day, but we also know that the mark has to be enforced first, and then, of course, the plagues. And so we got a little bit of time yet. So Jesus entered the courtyard, and he entered it just as prophecy predicted he would, and exactly on time as the prophet Daniel declared. And so all is as it should be, even unto this day, because like we were discussing last night about the intricacies of his word and how for trillions of years when we're home, we're going to be digging into it and finding things that we didn't see 1,000 years prior, let's say, because it's purified 7 times, this truth. Before he, you know, like you think proofreading down here is intense. The way a God does it, oh, the only God, the only ever living God, God of all creation, yeah. So there's a reason every word is placed in the scriptures the way it is. And the way, it's just like with the sanctuary itself, there's a reason for every nook and cranny, every bolt, every color, every board, every piece of gold, every piece of silver. There's a reason for all of it, and that's what we're studying now. And so, now that he has done as he promised up to this point, Jesus, how does his walking into the courtyard compare with our personal walks into that very same courtyard? How's that compare? I mean, as we know, Jesus has always declared and reiterated as such in the church in John 14:6, when he said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And since we have seen how he walked into the courtyard by being born of a virgin and then going, because the courtyard represents the world, so he came to the world, the earth, and then going forth to proclaim his Father's love as and as Christians, well, moved by his Holy Spirit, we're going to be, you know, moved to do the exact same. Thank you, Brother Dwayne, for putting that in the Psalm 12, verse 6. Yeah. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace purified 7 times. And there's his favorite number, obviously. You know, 7 days of, it's amazing how many times that number comes up in Scripture, and the number 4, too, for some reason. And so we have to emulate, well, we want to emulate. We don't have to. I mean, we could literally walk away from Christ just like billions have, but we want to because we love him. And like I was trying to explain to the young or the older person that I was talking to the other day, we don't keep his law. We don't look at salvation as a chore. I mean, the Bible even says his law is not grievous. And the reason is because he writes it in our hearts. And, I mean, after all, is it not written in John 16, verses 13 and 14? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So he makes it even easier there, too. And it goes on, it says, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you. He will show you things to come. And that's right there. I mean, as students of prophecy, we know exactly what he's talking about there. But a lot of people miss this. And then you get the guys out there that are claiming to be prophets that come up with these crazy ideas that what they think the prophecy says. And they obviously don't read 2 Peter 1:20, where it says no prophecies of the scriptures of any private interpretation. So we have to let the Bible define them. And because not only are we students of prophecy, we are students of his word first. And that's where we are able to get the prophetic utterance, because it's just a matter of echoing what he wrote. It's really, I mean, like I said earlier the other day, it's not rocket science. You know, it's just a matter of he wrote it down and we just follow his lead. And it goes on, it says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And it has been recorded even before the apostles were given utterance regarding the way of our God guides us, as David is king echoed in the word of the Lord in Psalm 32:8. It says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And you can see why the devil picked that symbol to use and glorify in the Church of Satan, as well as in Catholicism, but that's a whole other study. And so, as we learned last Sabbath, the courtyard had a gate. And as a matter of fact, I was doing a study about that this morning too. But in regards to the gate and Jacob and all that, and how he saw the gate in a different view, if you will, the ladder, you know, that went to heaven, And the gate is also a door. It's also, well, Jesus is the door. He's the gate. He's the only way. He's, you know. And so, but as we learned last Sabbath, the courtyard had a gate, and it was on the east. And the reason being is so as to cause all the people of God to enter in under obedience in a way that declares they deny the God of this world. And walking into the courtyard meant you had to place your back to the sun that rises in the east, of which the pagans of old and most Christians today still embrace as a god, thanks to how Rome has infiltrated every single solitary one of the churches. I mean, do they not worship on the pagan day of the sun each week? And have we not seen the pictures of the Seventh-day Adventist General Conference letterhead, wherein they actually have people worshiping the sun? And for those of you that missed that, if you haven't gone to sdaapostasy.org and seen what I posted years ago, I'm going to put it in the room right now. Let's see if I can. I think it'll fit. Yep, there it is. All right, now before don't anybody type anything yet, because I'm going to put a picture right under it. All right, well, let me get this one. And I put this picture on that page too for a reason, because this picture that I'm about to post. And sorry for those of you listening on the radio, you can't really see those, but if you want to see them, just email me. Okay, let me put a period on the page to jerk it up a little bit. Oh, it didn't do it. That doesn't matter. All right. The top picture, as you can see, is the front and back cover, I think, of the General Conference book. And look at the cross in the middle, the pagan cross. But I'm assuming the one on the left, the picture? Because it's all one picture, but it looks like it was like the cover of a book, if you will. Because that is it's not a hymnal. I think it's the SDA study thing or so. But anyway, it says on one side, General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and then on the other side it says North American Division, and right above where it says North American Division, you've got a drawing of the sun with the rays shooting out, and then a bunch of people, and it looks like one of them is like kneeling next to another one that's raising his hand like Hitler did, you know, to the sun, like a salute to the sun, right? Now the picture underneath is an actual artist's rendition of Baal worship. All right, now look at the sun with the rays shooting out, just like in the picture on the SDA booklet. And look at all the people, and the people, other people are kneeling down. And all the people that are standing up have their hands up like Hitler. So they look identical to me. And so this is one reason we're studying the sanctuary, as it confirms just by the eastern gate alone how the Lord commands his people to put their back to the rising sun, because he knew. I mean, look at the prophetic statement in the book of Exodus. Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11. You know, the very first word of the fourth commandment is remember. Because he knows that he would have to remind us, because he knew what they were going to do with Sunday. You know, it was obvious what Satan was doing, you know, with the Baal worship that he was doing. So, you know, the Lord, who purifies his word seven times, can easily, you know, figure out what Satan's planning. That and the fact that not only does he read the hearts of mankind, I'm sure he reads the hearts of angels. If they have hearts, I'm assuming they do to some extent. And so he knew. And so this is one of the reasons he said, remember, in the fourth commandment. And then, of course, it becomes painfully obvious when you see what Daniel said in regards to it. And then the Vatican actually admits it in writing twice, where they call it their mark, and thousands of times where they just admit that they're the ones that invented it. And all the Protestants are, you know, proclaiming homage unto the Pope, because there isn't a single Bible verse from Genesis to Revelation to declare Sunday as the Sabbath. And so it makes them feel, and they put it in writing, that this means they are above the Bible. Because all the Bible thumpers, as they call us, well, not us, because we don't do Sunday keeping, but all the Bible thumpers, they claim, because they go to church on Sunday, and there's not a Bible verse in their Bible that says they should. And so they look at you. So what you see here is why we're studying and why we put our back to the sun. I mean, since most people in the government-approved churches don't study the sanctuary, none know how this is part of how the obedient people of God obey their Lord. And notice this as well. The Eastern Gate is the beginning of the walk. You're not, you know, it's you know, walking in to accept Christ as Savior. You're still standing at the gate like Jacob wrestling that night. That's why he called it was the gate of heaven where he was wrestling. It's just like in the Old Testament, you see, they always had a gate to the city. You couldn't come into the city until you had the discussion with the gatekeepers. You know, like, or in the more modern days of the Old Testament, you would have some, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees would be sitting there, and you would always have these, you know, you can come into the gate, but you can't come into the city until you prove yourself worthy of entrance. Well, it's the same thing. You step in, you step up to the gate of the sanctuary. It's like stepping up to the gate of New Jerusalem, or up to Jesus, who's the door. You can't creep in another way, like Jesus said in that one parable about the windows, you know, coming in through the windows. That's a thief doing that. You can't. It just doesn't work. And yeah. Oh, thank you, Brother Daniel. For those listening on the radio, the Catholic Press of Sydney, Australia, in August of 1990 said, Sunday is a Catholic institution and its claims to observance can be defended only on Catholic principles. From beginning to the end of scriptures, there is not a single passage that warrants the transfer of weekly public worship from the last day of the week to the first. And then they also said, the Bible says, remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. The Catholic Church says no. And they put an exclamation point, because I remember posting this on my website. And they say, by my divine power, I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep the first day of the week. And lo, the entire civilized world bows down in reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. and some priest named Enright of the CSSR of the Redemptoral College of Kansas City stated that in his book, History of the Sabbath, on page 802. And then the last one I'm going to share, because I don't want to make this all about them, is from Catholic Record, September 17, 1893. Sunday is founded not on Scripture but on tradition and is distinctly a Catholic institution. And there is no Scripture for the transfer of the day or the rest from the last day of the week to the first. Protestants ought to keep their Sabbath on Saturday and thus leave Catholics in full possession of Sunday. So there you have it. They admit this. And it just shows the arrogance of Satan as well as the people he controls. And but most of the people in the government approved churches can't see this. You can't understand the truth as it is written unless you obey the God that wrote the truth. And so, like the ancient and obedient people of God who made an open and public statement to all looking on, we, the remnant of our seed, also make an open and public statement by worshiping our God on the seventh-day Sabbath. And so doing, we turn our backs to the day of the sun, as it is embraced by all churches today, because all the world wonders after the beast, like it says in prophecy. And this is why all the Protestants, including the Seventh-day Adventists, keep Sunday holy. And for those of you a little shocked at me saying that the Seventh-day Adventists keep Sunday holy, go to sdaapostasy.org. And on the menu, look for where it says SDA Churches Keeping Sunday. There's dozens of them now. Dozens. The General Conference even said it was no big deal. I made a video about that quote. So, the act of walking into the sanctuary as Christians locks down both the command and the obedient act and the symbol of the Eastern Gate. And it's the very first act you do. And this is why it's under attack. But notice this as well about the gate. Exodus 27, verse 16 says this, "And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue, and purple, and scarlet, in fine twine linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four." Okay, now, let me see if I can. I don't think I'm going to be able to get all this in today. There's a lot of symbols in here. So I'll try to cover as much as I can. But since we know our God never does anything without a specific purpose, what is the reason for all these colors? The plan of salvation, which the sanctuary prophesies in every nook and cranny, is far too important not to look into every aspect of it. Remember what he said in Psalm 12:6? The words of the Lord are pure words, and as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. And since he ties every word that means, or tries every word that means, every spoken word and symbol and in reality are perfectly placed in his word for a reason. And so we must hang on every single solitary word that he utters in the scripture. So that being said, every nail, every type of metal, every fabric, every stone, and even the colors used will have a purposeful meaning in the building of the sanctuary, and this is why we're going to study, and this is why it'll take years. It's just one huge prophetic and biblical and doctrinal statement. It's an amazing, it's just like the scriptures itself. There's stuff that we're not going to figure out until trillions of years from now. So keep in mind, we worship a God that makes the trillions of cells in our body interact with each other for a reason, and so he would have no problem doing the same in his word. And just so you know, the linen used was white. And it says in Revelation 19:8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And so that's why 2 Peter 1:20 says what it says. We can't give our, like some people would say, "Oh, it's clean and white. That's because they use bleach, and bleach is this," and they'll come up with some weird theology as to why bleach is being mentioned in prophecy. But the Bible literally defines what the clean and white means at the end of the verse by saying it is the righteousness of the saints. And so that's how you define prophetic symbols. So right off, we see the white used in the gate is a symbol of purity and righteousness. That's why they can't go through the gate unless they emulate the gate itself. And who's the gate? It's Jesus Christ. And so the color blue, as most of us already know, means obedience and prophecy. And this is why the Lord used blue sapphire stone to carve out the Ten Commandments long ago. And this is also no mistake as to why you see the movies that they put out there, like, you know, the Ten Commandments with what was it, Charlton Heston guy, and all the, you never see them coming down the mountain with the tablets of stone made out of sapphire. No, they don't want that part because people are going to wonder, well, why is it blue? Why, especially today. Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10 says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness, as it were, the sky. I in my heart do believe, even though I cannot find a Bible verse to back it up, that this is why our sky is that color. I have no doubt, ever since I was a kid, that was my favorite color. Second only to magenta. That's why my first bike was magenta. That's blue and red mixed. And some people call it purple, but it's a little bit more, I would guess, a royal color. It's not just purple. It's magenta, you know. Anyway, it helps us, the color of the sky, it helps us to remember the law of God by simply looking up towards his throne as we pray. In fact, it says in Numbers 15, verses 38 and 9, "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them, that they may make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of their borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye do go a-whoring." And so, if he's telling them to use that color blue on their garments in the services of the sanctuary as a reminder to look at that color to remind them of his law, well, then it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that looking at the sky is going to do the same thing. And yeah, this is why this room has got a lot of blue in it. The chat room has blue, and it's got different shades of blue for blue for the room list and different shades of blue for the user list. And my website is drenched in blue. Everybody knows that's my color. So that's my favorite color. But anyway, next we see the color purple, right, which is actually the color of royalty as well as the color that signifies someone being obedient even unto death. Seriously, remember when they mocked our Lord right before they crucified him? It says in John 19, verses 2 and 3, "The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their hands," right? But how does the purple represent obedient unto death? Because we know now it means royalty because the Romans use it as a way to, you know, mock Jesus, claiming he was a king by using royal attire, you know, because the kings wore purple. And they still do that to this day. And in fact, the Vatican is infamous for that. That's part of how they're exposed, in fact, in regards to their some of the symbols that you see in Revelation, you know, the scarlet color and the purple. But anyway, how does the purple represent obedience unto death? Well, in prophecy, the color red or scarlet, as it is called here, represents sacrifice as well as other symbols of prophecy. It also means death, obviously. So when speaking of the Lord's sacrifice, it says in Revelation 19:13 that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That being said, what happens when you mix red and blue together? Any child with Crayolas know what happens there. You get the color purple. And so the blue represents obedience, as we already learned. Color represents the death or sacrifice, sacrificial death, as well as, you know. And so in this case, in this context, and as we all know and declare openly that Jesus died for our sins and that he was perfectly obedient unto death, it was proper that those evil Roman soldiers placed that purple robe upon him that day, even though they didn't realize it. So it's amazing. It's just like with some of the things that you see the Pharisees declaring. You know, it is expedient that one man should die for the nation so that we all don't perish. That was prophesied. He was supposed to say that, even though as evil as he had no clue he was going to say it. He was just confirming prophetic utterance. The Lord's going to use the evil as well as the good. I mean, look at the men of Pharaoh. Oh, their God fights for them. Let's flee. When they said that, that was it. That's why the people of God went through the trials they did, not realizing that his ways are not our ways. And so sometimes we have to go through these crazy situations because he's also trying to reach out to the wicked. And when they keep failing their tests, when it comes to the point, like it did with Pharaoh, when they finally got to a point where they've been given up as reprobate and they finally declare God really is who he says he is, well, they did what they were created to do, like anybody else. They glorify the Lord. Okay, now they can die. But the problem is they're not going to get up for a better resurrection. So now that we know, I think I can get the rest of this in the next 5 minutes, but now that we know what the colors mean, why are there four pillars in this gate? Hebrews 10:20 says, by a new and living way, which we hath consecrated for us, which he hath, rather, consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That veil was held up by four pillars, just as his gospel message was declared by four apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, yes, I know, some of you just smile because you just saw the connection here. But it is an amazing thing to see, and so I repeat, this God that controls and designed each of the trillions of cells in our body that work together to keep us alive is very capable of designing a Bible that intertwines and works together in perfection so as to not only discover his will for us, but once found, it helps to keep us alive for all eternity. And again, you can see how it's purified seven times. Four pillars, four gospels. So moving on. I feel the need to mention that as the number seven indicates completeness in the Word of God, hence the Sabbath was on day seven directly after the Lord completed the work of creation. But the number four holds a significance as well, as I reiterated a few moments ago. If we study further into this, we find the number four is repeated often in the sanctuary. There are four ingredients in the showbread. There's four corners to the earth, as the Word calls it, which is north, south, east, and west. And yeah, I'm sure this is where the flat earthers will get out there and hang their hat and say, oh, there it proves it, earth's got corners. Yeah, well, metaphors aren't facts. Okay, you can't build a scientific fact on a metaphor. And there's four ingredients in the incense, as well as the oil of the sanctuary services, and of course, the fourth commandment. And then he mixes the seven right in there with it, because the fourth commandment is the seventh day. So as we continue in this series, we will see many instances where the number four plays a part. But for now, let's look a tad deeper into the gate, which we all know has always been a position of authority in all the ancient cities, as I was saying earlier. It says in Deuteronomy 16:18 that the judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. If you were ever asked to appear at the gate of a city, you knew something was up. It could be good news, amazingly good news, or pretty bad, depending upon the judgment put forth at the gate. That being the case, would it not be wise to have the same type of gate in the courtyard of the sanctuary? And as I was studying earlier this morning for something I'm going to share probably months from now, they would also discuss in regards to accidental deaths, how people could be allowed into certain cities, but they have to stop at the gate and, seek refuge because of an accidental death. The gate it still does in eternity, but in the world it doesn't, you just have like national borders now, but it is a very important part of the sanctuary. It's the beginning of it all, in fact. So upon entering in, you, the Christian, commit an obedient act of putting your back to the world so as to face the throne of God in the most holy place of that same sanctuary. Because when you're walking in, you got your back to the sun, you can see, that big section of the temple in the middle. Well, not actually in the middle, but, if you look at the picture there underneath the chat room, it's like in the last half. Where the holy and the most holy place is, and then they got the Ark of the Covenant and all those furnishings as well in the regular holy place. But when you enter in, you do that obedient act, and keeping his law is a part of this obedience, as we know. So much so that some of the ancient palaces would actually inscribe the law of God on the gates so as to better illustrate the importance of it. You can't pass unless you acknowledge that. Agree with those. You can't come into our city unless, of course, you agree not to break any of these laws. It's kind of like the city ordinances or the laws of each state in our nation, as well as some of the local ordinances you have in some towns. Everything from, parking meters to parking spots. They got their own little ordinances. And to this day, some Jews actually place the law of God upon their doorposts. When I saw this with my own eyes. And so when speaking of the law, Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 and 9 says this, "Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." And we all understand the prophetic utterance there, as we find out later in Revelation regarding the mark, as well as the seal of God. And then it says, "Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And I'll finish with this, because this reminds me of when I was first married. I got a job a few years after I got married. I think I was working for my dad at the time, but then later on I got a job putting windows in a high-rise of Chicago that had been converted from an apartment complex to condominiums. And so most of the residents in that high-rise were Jewish. And I noticed they all had a silver wheat leaf hanging on their doorposts. And so I inspected one of them closely. You know, because no one was home when we were doing this. The people were told to leave, and they left all their belongings there. I mean, we all had to be bonded and stuff like that, because people are going to steal. You know, there was all sorts of stuff. I'm sure there were people stealing stuff all the time. But me and my friends didn't do that because I wanted to keep the job. And I wasn't a Christian at the time either. I was not yet. And so I inspected one of those wheat leaves. It was about the size of like a finger, like an index finger, literally, you know, from the fingernail down to the knuckle on the hand. You know, that's about as long as it was and about as wide as it was, too. But it was shaped like a wheat leaf. And I'm looking at it and I says, why do they all have this on there? And when no one was around, I went up to it. You know, all my buddies were working in the other rooms, and me and the boss, we were kind of tight, and so we did things in other ways and did other stuff. And but when I was all alone, I went around and I found one of them on the side of a door, because just about every door, I would say 80% of them, the doors had them on them. Not everybody was Jewish in the building, but and I noticed it had a secret compartment. If you kind of give it a little shove, it was nailed or screwed. I think it was nailed to the, and it was made out of pure silver. And it was nailed to the doorpost. I can't remember if it was on the left or right side. I really don't remember. I'm thinking it was on the side that you entrance. Like when you open the door, you have to pass it to walk in and touch it. You know, because I would imagine they do touch them. But it would slide over. Kind of like a locket that you, some women would wear around their neck. It's a locket and you slide it open. There's a picture of a loved one or something like that in there. Well, that's what this was like. And so when you slid it over, there was like a rectangle section that was hollowed out in the silver, and in there was a scroll. Like, oh man, I'm going to take that scroll out and check it out. So I grabbed the scroll and I walked off, stuck it in my pocket. And then later on, because people started showing up, I guess, and later on when I got a chance, I opened it, and man, it just kept opening, and it was just, I couldn't read it. It was in Hebrew, so it was going right to left on top of everything. And the lettering was, even, you know, I was a young man, so my eyes, I didn't have to wear glasses back then, but I could not, it was just too tiny, the lettering. And so I asked somebody about, I think one of the tenants, I says, what is this? I went back and I put it back in there, of course. I wasn't going to steal it. I just wanted to know what was in it. And they said it's the law. Some of them actually put the whole Torah, you know, the first five books that Moses wrote, and some just put in the Ten Commandments. So that's interesting. And so it just, and that small lettering seemed to go on forever. So I learned later that, you know, this was part of the ordinances of Moses when I became a Christian. And that's how important the gate is. And even to this day, the Jews still do that. And I believe that they would have had meetings at the gates, that it would make it far easier to cast someone out of the city who was in sin simply by closing the gate on them, because that's why you were called to the gate. It'd be a lot easier to just shove you out and slam the door than it would be to drag you out of your house, kicking and screaming, and drag you through the streets and get you to the gate, because you really didn't know, is it good news or bad news when I got to go to the gate? And so, but next Sabbath, we'll continue a little bit more in regards to this gate. We'll just go on from there, and I hope and pray that you were blessed. I'll be back in a minute.